born again.
Born anew, born from above. The Greek words that Jesus used in his conversation with Nicodemus can mean any or all of that. So we've got some background and unpacking to do with today's reading from John 3, 1 through 17. And here we go. First of all, you got Nicodemus. He was a respected Pharisee. He's mentioned here, and then a couple times later in the Bible, like in John 7, verses 50 and 51, it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, asked, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" When Jesus was about to be tried and the people, the mob said, "We want to get rid of him," Nicodemus is the one that stood up and said, "We ought to hear what he has to say to us." Then in John 19, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission so that he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices and linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. So Nicodemus was the one who, with Joseph of Arimathea, buried Jesus. His life was profoundly affected by this encounter with Jesus. We're going to find out a little bit more as to why. First of all, he came and it was a night visit. And there's a question, did he just study day and night? Because a good rabbi who looked into the Talmud would study day and night. And nighttime was a really good time to study. It was quiet there and you could look and you can study. But there's also the possibility and the idea that he came at night because he didn't want anyone else to see. I think that the visit probably was secretive, but not necessarily from other Pharisees, because there's a part he says, "Teacher, we all know that God has sent you to teach us." So it's not like I'm here alone and nobody else knows I'm here. I'm here kind of representing my group of Pharisee buddies who are with me in this. But I don't think that he wanted the other people to see that a Pharisee would come to Jesus and thereby give Jesus this credence and this respect. So the poor, the sinners, he probably didn't want them to see. And then he was this brave leader. He came with nobody, but he came representing some of them. The Pharisees who wanted to know more, they said, "We've seen what you can do, and we know that there's got to be something more to this. We don't get it, but we want to talk to you." Then there's these miraculous signs he talks about. There's all kinds of miracles of Jesus in the Bible. In the Gospel of John, there are several. Nicodemus had seen miracles, and he knew that there was something to this Jesus. There was something more than smoke and mirrors. Other people could make up things and do magic tricks, but Jesus was doing the real thing. But Jesus was looking for something deeper from these Pharisees and from everybody. In John 2, 23 to 25, just before this Bible verse starts, it says, "When Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone." Jesus didn't want the people to believe just because they saw the signs. And Nicodemus came and said, "We saw the signs, so there's got to be something to this. We believe." And Jesus, in the conversation, challenges him to something more. And then we get to that phrase, "born again." Chuck Colson's book, "I was in Nixon's White House, I made a lot of mistakes, and then I was born again." You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. It seems as though the religious right has hijacked the term and said, "This is ours." And if you're not a, you know, you've heard the term, someone says, "I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus." And someone else says, "But are you a born-again Christian?" They go, well, what do you mean? Kind of like the way Nicodemus did, and trying to make it into this legalistic discussion, which I don't know that it's supposed to be. But born again, Jesus, he was telling a joke. Do you know that? Not a joke like being born again, but since the Greek word, it's anothen. Everyone say anothen, it's fun. Anothen. Isn't that fun to say? It's like, I don't know, anothen, you know. But anothen, it means again. It means anew. It means from above. It's a pun that Jesus used. So when Nicodemus comes in and says, "There's got to be something to this," Jesus says, "Yes, you got to be born again." And Nicodemus goes, "What? Can't
Can't do that. The biology doesn't work. And Jesus goes, no, no, you don't get what I mean. And I baited you. And now I get to have this discussion. The rabbis love to have these kinds of discussions. And Nicodemus, the rabbi, is coming to Jesus, who's respected by some as a rabbi, and having this midrash, this discussion about what's going on. And Jesus gets the first zinger in there. You got to be born again. No, I don't mean born again. I mean born from above. You didn't get my first meaning. I mean this new start kind of thing. I don't mean going back into a woman's womb. No, that's not how it works. So I like how Jesus has this conversation, gets the zinger in, and then keeps going on. Then he goes, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. There are at least two sides to this one here. Some people say born of water has to do with the waters of baptism. John baptized, and the waters that Jesus baptized with or Paul baptized with later. And others say, no, born of water is flesh. It's being born. You know, the water breaks. That's like the sign for many people that the baby's coming, right? You're standing there and you've seen it in the movies. You go like, unless I just laughed really hard, there's a baby coming, you know, and there it goes. It doesn't happen that quickly, I know. In the verse right after that, when he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, what do you mean? And then Jesus says, where is it? You've been reading it, right? Humans can reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life. What is born of flesh is flesh, is what it's said in many translations. So right after he says you got to be born again, what is born of flesh is flesh. So I think that this water, it's being born. And I don't think that Jesus is trying to say that you got to be born to enter the kingdom of God, that anyone who's not born doesn't get in there. Because at some point in human evolution, in human history, or in human for whatever we're doing, someone's going to be born in a test tube, you know? Someone's not going to be born the regular way. And then someone's going to come back to these verses and say, look, they can't ever go into the kingdom of God because they're an abomination, because they came from a test tube. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here, and I hope that we never do that. And if someone does that, that's not the point that Jesus has here. He was just acknowledging that everybody's born, you know? Simple human fact at the time, and maybe it won't be that way exactly in the future, but I'm just saying, unless you're born first, okay, unless you're born and then you're born of the Spirit, you don't get to enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're going that second step, that born of the Spirit, that's the next part. This is like this renewing, this rebirth that we have in Jesus. And it's symbolized in our baptism. When we baptize infants, it's symbolized by the water that flows, and we remember Jesus' death and resurrection, because in an immersion baptism, there's the body going under and coming back up. Our old self, you know, we're dead to our old self, and our resurrected self comes up. And it doesn't physically happen. We don't die, but there's this symbolism that goes on there, and God saves because God saves. Born of the Spirit, the renewing, the rebirth we have in Jesus, the revitalization, the renovation that we have because God does something. Not because we did this water ceremony, but because God does something. That's what God does. And Jesus goes on and said, it's not really able to be explained. It's kind of like how the wind blows. You don't know exactly how that works. God's Spirit is what brings about this renovation, this renewing in our lives. I know that we know more about the wind now. We know kind of how wind cycles are, and we can read the Doppler radar and see when tornadoes are going to come. But in Jesus' day, they didn't get that. When he talks about not knowing the way the wind blows, you just don't get it. How God's Spirit comes and how that invades a person's life in a good way, how that changes a person isn't for someone else to say, look it, I can verify this, and this. It says, no, this is how God's Spirit works. You don't really get to understand it completely. But God's Spirit gets to do it. And then Nicodemus asks again, and he's still going on with this midrash, this discussion, and he says, how can this be? I don't get it. What do you mean? And Jesus says, are you a respected teacher of Israel, but you don't get these things? And in some translations it says, are you the teacher of Israel? As if Nicodemus is a big, important teacher. He says, you're the teacher. You're the one that's teaching everybody, and you don't get this? Come on, let's go. It's more of the rabbis talking to each other, but he's really kind of nailing Nicodemus right there, saying, come on, what do you got? He's talking a little bit of trash there, a little bit with Nicodemus. And then the whole conversation shifts. I don't know if you noticed it, but it goes from I, Jesus, to we. Jesus talks about we have testified to these things. And it sort of shifts from Jesus talking to the church that John comes from in the Gospel of John, kind of talking to the believers. And instead of being Nicodemus and his band of Pharisees, it's like this whole group that's out there. This conversation is shifting. And instead of being just the Pharisees and Jesus, it's the church and, well, the church that's kind of fighting with each other. It's this new revitalized church, this one that says, Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one we follow. And then the Pharisees, the church of the time of John that says, no, we don't believe that, and you've got to follow these rules. The audience has changed. And then we get snakes. That's a fun part. And he says that as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, in a scene from Numbers in the Bible. This is a fun one to read. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. There were poisonous snakes and they were biting and they were killing the Israelites. And the Israelites were whining and whining. And they're like, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we detest everything. And of course, their attitudes changed when the snakes came and started biting. We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take the serpent away from us. And so God had Moses make an image of a snake, a serpent on a pole. Does it remind you of anything? Snakes on a pole? What does it remind you of? Yes? What's that? Doctors, yes, a symbol of healing. The snakes on a pole is a symbol of healing in doctors' offices. You can look on, you know, artwork that has to do with medicine. But Moses made the image, put it on a pole, and everyone who was bitten was told to look at the image and believe that they could be healed. Not worshiping the image, because, you know, we learned that in the Ten Commandments, you're not supposed to do that, but they would be healed because they believed. And then there's belief. This is a really tough one, especially in different theologies in the church. Like some people say, you got to believe, you got to do this, you got to say this, and then God saves you. And other people say, God has already saved you, and there's nothing you can do, even believing it, that takes anything away. God has already done it for you, and it's yours. And some people use the idea that, well, if you had a present and someone gave it to you and you didn't open it, you wouldn't get the benefits of the present. And this side would say, yeah, but you still got the present. It's in your hand, so you still got it. You may not be getting all the benefits, but the present is yours. It's a tough one. It's a point of contention among Bible studiers. Belief in. It means something more than simply acknowledging something is fact. But understanding belief as a requirement puts the ability to be saved on us and not on God. It's like it takes the savingness out of God's hands. If we don't believe it, it can't be done. And it bothers me that we can take something as wonderful as God's saving of the world and make it into a you're in or you're out scenario. But I want you to consider these three things. If the intended audience for this verse, the Pharisees, and by extension today, like the church, hears this as I think Jesus intended by the context of the story, I think we would hear something like this. Jesus would say, if you're trusting in the rules and the religious shows and looking to miracles to prove that you're doing it right, you've completely missed the point. It's not at all about that. It's about God who loves you and is here to set you free. I think Jesus would say something like that. And or belief in God is something that grows. Nicodemus starts off and say, there's got to be something more to this. I saw the miracles and I know that there's something more, but I don't get it. So belief, it's like a journey that somehow begins with a question is, what is all of this about? And continues throughout our lives, 50 years and beyond. Great example comes from the man who had a son with epilepsy in the Bible. Jesus said to the man, all things can be done for the one who believes. And then the father cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. The action here is on Jesus. Jesus says it's going to happen. It's not on the father. God leads us in this journey of faith. Jesus says, you can be healed. The man says, but really, I'm not there. I'm not at a point where I really, really, really believe it. I do believe it, but I've got all these doubts. And the son was healed But however, some might be bothered by the idea that God has done it and they get it whether they ask for it or not. One side might be bothered because that's not fair. We've lived our lives, we've said the prayer, the sinner's prayer, and we have gone out and said that Jesus is my Savior because I accepted Jesus into my heart on June 14th, 1976, or whatever it was. It's not fair that someone else could get that. But then another side might be bothered because they want to be the one in control of their lives. What about people who have been abused in their lives? And they're saying, you know what? I don't want something forced on me like that. Even if it's God's saving grace, I don't want it forced on me. I want to be the one that chooses it. Maybe they feel voiceless and powerless, and this is just another thing that they think leaves them voiceless and powerless. And I don't have a good answer for that except to acknowledge that it may be true for some people, but I offer these words. Jesus knows how precious you are and welcomes you to a life of freedom instead of a life of bondage. Maybe that takes away the voicelessness and it says, Jesus welcomes you to a life of freedom instead of a life of bondage. But then there's the phrase right at the end of the verses, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And I believe that God's desire is to save the world, not to condemn. God sent Jesus to save the world. And here's the kicker in all of this. I do not believe that God fails. If God's intention is to save the world, then God gets to save the world. How it all happens and how it works with our theology of you either you gotta name it in order to get it or you don't have to, God gets to figure that out. I don't believe that God fails and God's desire is to save. So with all of that, so what do we do? I think that we can trust in statements like this. We can learn trust in a statement that God doesn't fail, that God saves, that God leads us on our faith journey. He led Nicodemus on the faith journey. That Jesus came to set us free. That we can't explain how God's Spirit works in our lives, but we can say that God's Spirit does work in our lives. We can say that God renews, that God revitalizes, that God renovates us. Sometimes it's a tearing down and a building up, but God renews, revitalizes, renovates us. We can also say that it's about more than we can see. May even be about more than we can experience. God's will for us is much deeper than what we, I think, realize or what we try to think or do our best to try to figure out. God's will is much deeper. So then a question, if we can trust in those statements, God doesn't fail, God saves, God leads us on our faith journey, Jesus came to set us free. We can't explain how God's Spirit works, but it does. God renews, revitalizes, renovates us. It's about more than we can see. God's will is much deeper for us. So you wonder, where do we go from here with thoughts like that? And here's where I think that we can go. I think we continue on our faith journey from wherever we are. If it's, I came to church today because somebody made me, all the way to, I'm almost there. Man, really, I'm getting this, I'm feeling it, I'm going, I'm learning, I'm doing really well. Wherever we are on our faith journey, maybe it's, there's got to be something more to this. I just don't get it. But we can trust in God's guidance along that journey. On our journey from belief to belief. And I think we keep not only our eyes and ears, but our minds, our very beings, what's at the center of us, open to what God has in store for us. And that can be something very, very scary because we don't know what God has in store for us. It's like the wind blowing. We don't know exactly where it's going to come from next. God has something in store for us that may be really exciting, and it may ask us to do stuff that we never thought possible. We keep our eyes and our ears, also our minds, our very beings open to what God has in store for us. And then I think that we live expectantly, knowing or maybe hoping for God's renewal and God's revival in our lives. And how that takes shape, I don't know. God gets to do that. That's the wonderful thing. God gets to do so much, and we're the ones that get the recipients of it. But we can be expectant, knowing that there is something growing, that there is something coming, that God is doing such a great work in us, and it is going to change our lives and the lives of those about us. We can know, we can at least believe from one level, maybe back here, there's something more to this, to I really own that. We are born from above. We are born anew. We are born again. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for your life-giving spirit. Thank you for new starts. Whether we want to use the term born from above, born anew, born again, revive us, refresh us. Give us a new lease on life, and the ability to come out and to share the love that we have received from you with those all about us. In Jesus' name, amen.